Please turn with me to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. And we will look at just the first four verses. As I began this sermon, it was my intention to finish 1 Peter this morning, to cover the whole chapter, but that goal increasingly got further away from me as I prepared. And so we have gone from doing the whole chapter to just the first four verses. So let us read those verses now. The Apostle Peter writes, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to open your word now, as we come to study in this part of your holy, inerrant, and infallible word, we pray that you would be our guide and our help. Lord, show us what you are saying to this church, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we begin, at least, to draw 1 Peter to a close. And as we begin to conclude this book, we are bringing to a close a study which has largely focused on what it means to suffer as a Christian. If you did not have a theology of suffering before we began this sermon series, I hope you do now. After all, that was Peter's intention in writing this book. As Peter wrote this letter to the relatively new believers of North Asia Minor, North Turkey now, he wrote with the express purpose of helping them to understand how to endure the suffering, how to understand the suffering, how to process it, and how to endure it, which they were facing now that they had become Christians. You know the situation relatively well by now, I trust. These were largely Gentile background believers, we think, who had come into the church, who had heard the preaching of the gospel, who had become Christians, and who now find themselves on the fringes of society. These were men and women who had very much been at the center of society. These were Romans, and so had all the privileges of being a Roman. But now that they had become Christians, they found themselves marginalized. They couldn't go and partake in the temple ritual like they once had. And that meant that they were put on the fringes of society in pretty much every area of life. It was difficult for them even just to go to the market, because a lot of markets were associated with temples. It was difficult for them to do any business, because most business transactions were done in temples with a sacrifice done at the end to bring in the god as a witness to this transaction. They found themselves marginalized from their families. They found themselves marginalized from their friends, and really found themselves as foreigners living in the midst of their own society. And that was not easy. That was incredibly hard for them, as it would be incredibly hard for us. I think probably the nearest thing that we have is thinking of an Amish person becoming a Christian, finding themselves outcast, unable to go back to their community, unable to go to their support structures, finding themselves as foreigners to their community, or perhaps a Muslim who becomes a Christian, who finds themselves ostracized and cast out from their community. This was hard. They may not have been thrown in prison, and they may not have been facing death, but this was very hard. And so Peter writes to them And his big concern is to give them a theology of persecution. How are they to understand this in the light of the gospel? How can they suffer to the glory of God? And so Peter wrote this letter to them, but in the providence of God, this letter was not just written to the believers in Asia Minor. It was written to all believers in all time. Peter probably did not know it, but what he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit would be preserved in the canon of Scripture by the Holy Spirit to be a guide to us as we face persecution, as we face suffering for our faith. This is not just a interesting piece of history. This has been included in the canon of Scripture to be a guide for us, to give us a theology of persecution, to give us a theology of suffering. Now, as we have acknowledged, as we have gone through this book, this world of persecution can seem like a million miles away from us. By the grace of God, we do live in a country in which it is relatively easy to be a Christian. Very few of us will have lost all that these believers lost when they became Christians. We live in a country that is relatively free from persecution and relatively free from suffering for our faith. But that does not mean and must not mean that we let our guard down. As we saw last week, as we looked at the early church in this first 100 years of the church as it went out and spread around the Roman Empire, we saw that when the church grows too comfortable and lets our guard down, it leads to disaster when the inevitable persecution flares up. And so we see in the history of our church periods of peace where the church began to coast almost, began to just sit back and say, the living is easy, the empire is on our side, we have nothing to worry about. But when the persecution came, we find that church crumbling. And we find multitudes of Christians packing out pagan temples, desperate to offer incense to the gods, desperate to recant their faith. We must not let our guard down, even though God in His grace has allowed us to live in such peace. We must have a theology of suffering that is ready to come into play whenever we find ourselves suffering for the faith. So that when we find ourselves in those situations, our faith is not shaken. So that when we find ourselves in those situations, we are not shipwrecked by these storms that come up against us. And as Peter concludes his letters, he begins in chapter 5 to wrap up his letter. He changes his tack just a little bit. He's been very direct and very forthright with what he's been saying about persecution and its effects on the church. But now he kind of takes a more indirect approach. And it can be easy for us to look at chapter 5 and just see this as kind of a housekeeping chapter. After Peter has made his main point, now he comes to just add in a few other things on the end. But I think that's a wrong way of understanding this chapter. Peter is still very much on his theme of what it means to live and worship in the midst of suffering. And these concluding exhortations are intimately connected with everything that he's said previously. And so as he wraps up his letter, he does it by giving this final exhortation to his congregation. He urges them to stay firm in their faith, and he gives four main points of how to stand firm when we face the storm of persecution. This morning we'll just look at the first one, which I think is the biggest of the four, and the other three we'll address next week. And Peter's first exhortation is that he says to us, the church will stand firm under persecution if it is tended to by a faithful leadership. He says one of the crucial elements that ties everything together that he has said previously is that the church must be led by faithful shepherds who will stand firm and protect the flock when the persecution comes. I'm not quite sure if there's anything which can fracture the church quite like persecution can. Now, I know there are a myriad of ways in which a church can be fractured. And many of us will have seen that. You can have personality conflicts. You can have fights over money. You can have debates over building programs. Christians can fracture over more or less anything. But I think the thing which fractures the church and does the most damage to the church is when the church faces persecution. I think that's why Jesus and the apostles use such stark language when they talk about it. In Matthew 7, Jesus said that the persecution from the Pharisees will come in a subtle way. You remember he says there, the Pharisees will come as wolves in sheep's clothing. Saying that this will come with just an utter violence almost. The persecution will have an effect on the church like a wolf that comes into a pen of sheep. It will absolutely fracture it. It's why he talks about sending the disciples as sheep into the midst of wolves. It's why I think Paul says in Acts 20, addressing the Ephesian elders, he says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." I think this language of sheep and wolves is very intentional. Because it really vividly captures for our imagination the effect that persecution has upon the church. It is absolutely devastating, like a wolf let loose in the midst of a flock of sheep. Now, as we've said before, for us in South Georgia, the illustration of sheep is rather abstract. There are not many sheep around here. In fact, in this country, there really aren't that many sheep when you think about it. But from what you know of sheep, I'm sure you know that sheep run from danger, right? This is what sheep do. And they do it because it's their only defense mechanism. I mean, you look at a sheep, it's a pretty dopey looking animal, right? Sheep are not intelligent. They have very poor reasoning capabilities. They're not fast. They have nothing by which to defend themselves. Their teeth are not particularly sharp. Their legs are relatively brittle. They don't have big horns. When a danger comes to a sheep, he has one thing that he's able to do, and that is run away. They really are one of the most vulnerable creatures around. And so when Jesus and Paul talk about wolves in the midst of a flock of sheep, they're speaking in that way. What do sheep do when they're faced with a wolf? They scatter. Now sheep often congregate in little groups, but when they face danger, at times it's every sheep for himself. And they just run and they scatter and they go everywhere. One of the best ways that you will see this is when a Scottish shepherd enters the pasture. When a Scottish shepherd enters the pasture, he comes riding up on his four-wheeler with his two dogs. The sheep all across this mountain immediately see him and go running over the other side of the mountain. There's no hesitation. They just flee. It's why shepherds have dogs that can outrun the sheep and cause them to run back towards the shepherd. Frightened of the dogs, they do what they can only do, and they run towards the shepherd. And so what Jesus and Paul are saying when they talk about this effect on the church is that they're saying when this persecution hits, when this opposition hits the church, the effect of it will just be the church will scatter, it will fracture, it will break apart like dropping a glass bowl on the floor. Now Peter knows this. As he's writing this letter, he's very familiar with this idea. He would have heard it from Jesus. He would have known his pastoral setting very well, just living where he lived. But he would have also known this from his Old Testament, where this same kind of metaphor is used for the people of God. It is no accident that God called an actual shepherd, Moses, to lead his flock out of Egypt and into the land of promise. It is no accident that God called an actual shepherd, David, to sit as king, as the example king over his people. And so as Peter concludes this letter, his letter to this flock, he concludes by using this pastoral illustration. And he says, this is how I want the leaders in your churches to understand their jobs. I want them to conduct themselves like shepherds. And they must tend to you like a shepherd tends to his flock. Now, at various times, the church has forgotten what kind of leadership she is supposed to have. There are times when the church has departed from shepherds to priests. If you were to go into a very high Anglican church or into a very, very high Roman Catholic church, what you will see is a leadership that is characterized more by their remoteness from their flock than by their tenderness. And I think one of the most ironic things that we see is the Archbishop of Canterbury walks around with this golden shepherd's staff. It's the symbol of his office, but he is as far from a shepherd as you can possibly get. He is remote and he is removed and he is inaccessible to the flock. There have been times when the church has gone down this road where they have seen their leadership more informed by priestly practice than by agricultural practice. There have been other times, where the church has departed from shepherds to managers. And I think that's probably our biggest problem in the church just now, where we put men in positions of leadership who are characterized more by their business acumen than by their watchful care of the flock. Many of our churches, especially the bigger ones, have such big budgets, have such a large business side of things that they have wanted to put more managers in position of leadership than tender shepherds. But Peter is clear that if the church is to be led and governed well, and if the church is to be protected when persecution comes, then she must be governed by men who have the hearts of shepherds. And this is vital. This is absolutely crucial. If the church is to survive persecution, then she does not need untouchable priests who can only recite ritual or read a prayer book. If the church is to survive persecution, then she doesn't need managers who can only really come up with business plans and forecasts and statistics. If the church is to survive persecution, then she needs shepherds. And she needs shepherds because there's a crucial difference with shepherds. Shepherds risk their lives for the good of their flock. It is the shepherd's job, after all, to fight off wolves that would come to scatter or devour the flock of God. It is the shepherd's job to stand between the sheep and wolf in order to protect the sheep. We see this vividly, of course, in the 23rd Psalm. Here we read, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff comfort me. That's shepherding language. We can say to God that I fear no evil because you, my shepherd, you have a rod and you have a staff. And you keep me with with one and you fight off the wolf with another. That is the only reason why a shepherd would carry these things. They are weapons designed to get rid of the danger and protect the sheep from that. We saw this vividly last week in Sunday school as we looked at Athanasius. We saw a man who vividly understood this. And so when his church was invaded by hostile Roman troops, he stood firm and would not leave his congregation until he knew that every congregant was safe. He was a shepherd. And he wasn't going to flee and leave his sheep to the mercy of the wolves. It's how Jesus talks about himself in John 10, verse 11. He says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." You see, that's the difference. A priest does not necessarily lay down his life. A manager does not necessarily lay down his life, but a shepherd necessarily lays down his life for the good of his sheep. And Peter says that these men are to do their job willingly and not under compulsion. And he says so because, well, it's only the willing shepherd who will stand and face off a wolf. In John 10, Jesus continued, he said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep and he flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep." Men who do the work of an elder because they are forced to, or do it grudgingly, who don't do it with willing hearts, will be exactly like those hired hands. And when the danger comes, they'll flee. And they'll run and they'll say, "I'm not in it for this." They'll go and find an easier flock to take care of. They'll declare that it's not worth it, that they never wanted to do it anyway, and they'll just pick up their belongings and go. But Peter says no. If you are to really be a true shepherd, then you have to be a willing shepherd, because it's only when you are willing that you will be able to stand firm when that danger actually comes. Peter continues and he says, secondly, well, these men are not to do their job for shameful gain. They are to realize that this is not a position of power, but a position of service. Now, we can think that it would seem almost impossible to think that a man called to be an elder of Christ's church, to be a shepherd of Christ's flock, would dare to try and do this for his own gain. But realistically, we probably all come in contact with that kind of thing. Especially in a situation, in a society where the church is a fairly respectable institution, to be an elder becomes a very respectable thing to do. Something to put on your resume. Something to hold up and say, "Well, I'm an elder in Christ's church." But Peter says no. If you ever start to think of the position of elder as being something to advance yourself, something to enhance your reputation, something to make your career more sellable, or just to have gain of any sort, Peter says you don't get it. There would be no shameful gain in coming to be an elder in Christ's church. We've seen it, and Peter has seen this dramatically. You remember probably the most vivid example of someone trying to do this we find in Mark 10 in verses 35 and following. It is one of these instances where I am tremendously thankful that the Scripture is just so realistic about sin. We see in Mark 10, verses 35, the request of James and John. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus as they were walking from Caesarea Philippi down to Jerusalem, and they said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" And he said to him, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. When the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. It is an incredible story, but in a sense, it makes us feel a little better when we see this kind of thing going on in our churches. We realize, well, this isn't unique, right? This has been a struggle that's been going on right from the beginning. Men will be drawn to these positions because they want that gain. They want that promotion. They want to be seen well. This goal is amazing. But what I think is more amazing about this is verse 41. When the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. They weren't indignant that James and John had asked this. They were indignant that James and John had been the first to ask this. They were all trying to get up the courage to ask Jesus for this position of privilege. It's just James and John that got there before them, and they were mad. But Jesus responds to them, and he says, well, do you know what it means to enter the kingdom? He says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? He says to them, in essence, I've been telling you over and over again that in order for the kingdom to be established, I must drink the cup of death, and I must be baptized with the destruction of the cross. He says, are you really able to drink that cup or take that baptism? Well, of course they weren't. What Jesus would undergo, the cup that he would drink, the baptism that he would undergo, would be something that only he could do. It was only he that could drink the cup of God's wrath to the very end. It was only Christ as the perfect sacrifice that would be able to face fully the baptism of the anger of God against sin. This road to the establishment of the kingdom would be a road that Jesus would have to walk alone. So Jesus says to them, do you understand what this means? And their response, of course, shows they don't understand at all. They say, yes, Jesus, of course, we'll do it. Whatever you want, just give us those positions of privilege. To their minds, of course, he is asking if they will endure a little hardship in order to enter the kingdom and obtain these positions. And in their reckoning, that wasn't such a bad deal. We'll take some hardship if just you can say we can have these positions. But Jesus graciously responds, and he moves the discussion to their level, and he says they will not face the sin atoning cup and baptism of the cross, but they will have to face a similar cup. And they will have to face a cup of pain and a baptism of suffering. They will have to endure what they are thinking. They will have to endure hardships for the kingdom. And indeed they did. James would face death for the sake of the kingdom. Herod would execute him with a sword. And John would be banished to the island of Patmos for the sake of the kingdom. And Peter in essence comes to us. And he comes to any elders who might be attracted to this office or think of this office as a position where they could get that position of glory, that position of honor through their service. And Peter really comes and says to them, just as Jesus had said to James and John in verse 4, he says to them, you will indeed be crowned with an unfading crown of glory, but it will not come until you have drunk this cup of suffering or been baptized with this baptism of persecution. As Jesus rebuked James and John as they sought positions of honor, so Peter rebukes any who would come to the position of elder or shepherd seeking his own gain. This is not a job of prestige and honor. It's a hard job. It's a job of suffering. It's a job of potentially self-sacrificing. It is a job not of gain, but of sacrifice. It's going to mean that what you get is suffering. It means that what you will get is hardship. It means that you will have to lay down your life for this flock. And so Peter comes and he says, I exhort the elders. I exhort these leaders, be shepherds. Tend to this flock. Don't seek your own gain, but seek the good of the sheep that have been placed in your charge. Lay down your life for them. But third, he says, be examples to this flock. Don't domineer over them. Don't drive them with your rod and your staff, but lead them and be faithful examples to them. Now, most of you will know that the typical Middle Eastern shepherd looks a lot different from the typical American or Scottish shepherd. As I said, when the Scottish shepherd enters the pasture, the sheep flee, right? They run away from the shepherd. But the Middle Eastern shepherd is followed by his sheep. They know his voice and they follow him. There's a little book by a man called Timothy Whitmer. It's a book about what it means to be a shepherd leader. And he has this illustration in there. He says the story is told about a group of tourists in Israel who'd been informed by their Israeli tour guide after observing a flock and their shepherd that shepherds always lead their flocks from the front. He told his attentive listeners that they never drive their sheep from behind. A short time later, they drove past a flock along the road where the shepherd was walking behind the sheep. And the tourists quickly called this to their guide's attention. And he stopped the bus and he stepped out to have a quiet word with the shepherd. As he boarded the bus, he had a sheepish grin on his face and he announced to his eager listeners, that wasn't the shepherd, that was the butcher. It is butchers who drive sheep. It is shepherds who lead them. And Peter says to these elders, if your church is to be strong, then you're not to domineer them. You're not to drive them on. You're not to lead them with a whip and a staff, but you are to be examples to them. You are to be gentle men who care for the flock. You are to be gentlemen who guide the flock. You are to be gentlemen who are examples for the flock. The last thing that a Christian who is facing the opposition of the world needs is a shepherd who is berating them and hammering them. And the only way that these elders can do this is if they keep their eyes fixed on Jesus, the great shepherd. The only way that men will continue in their work of leading and guarding and feeding the flock of God is when they do it willingly and eagerly. And they'll only do it willingly and eagerly when they do it in joyful response to the gospel of grace. It is only when men are enraptured by the glories of Christ, our great shepherd. It is only when a man is overrun by the wonder of Christ, the ultimate shepherd, who laid down his life in the ultimate way in order to protect his sheep from the ultimate danger, that they will be eager and willing to do the same. It is only when men are overtaken by the wonders of the gospel that they will be willing to lay down their lives for the sheep. This has been Peter's continual call throughout this letter, has it not? He's been saying to us again and again, you will only be able to stand up under persecution when you understand that your life is lived under the hand of a mighty God who has promised to save you and bring you to himself. And that is true as much for elders, if not more so, than for anyone else. The only way that you will be able to stand in the face of persecution is if you are enraptured by your Savior, who has promised to bring you home safely. And the only way that elders will be able to stand and lead and feed and protect the flock in the face of persecution is if they are filled with wonder and rapture at the glories of Christ, who never has abandoned his sheep, even though he faced everything that hell could throw at him, and even though he faced, in a sense, everything that heaven could throw at him, as he faced the just wrath of God on the cross in the place of his sheep. And knowing that because of that, the day will come when they are taken home and their suffering and their pain will be replaced with an unfading crown of glory. In this way, above all else, the elders are to be examples to the flock. It has been said, I'm sure you've heard, that the minister is to be the chief worshipper in the congregation. If you were to write a job description for your minister, what would it say? Well, I think the most faithful job description says the minister must be the chief repenter and the chief worshipper. But I think that's true not just for the minister, not just for the teaching elder, but for all elders, ruling and teaching alike. We are called to be the chief worshippers in the congregation, in the church of Christ. We are to be the ones who are enraptured above all else by the wonders of the gospel. We are to be the ones who are overtaken like no one else by all that we have received in the gospel. We are to be the ones who show that this is indeed good news. So that when the persecution hits, we can say with integrity, brother, this is good, and your God is good. And we will be able to say, not just reciting words out of a pastoral manual, but saying it from the heart, see the goodness of Christ. Look at your great shepherd. See his faithfulness and rest in him. The minister and the elders must be the chief worshippers. We are called to be examples to the flock. But I'm sure some of you are thinking, well, what does this have to do with me? This seems like a fine lecture for an officer's training class, but what does it have to do with me? Not an elder, and I may well never be one, so what does it have to do with me? Well, this is crucial that you understand this. It is vital that you know what your elders are supposed to do. And it is vital that you know what they are supposed to look like. It's vital because, well, the responsibility to elect elders rests on your shoulders as members of the church. Who do you know is fitting to be an elder of Christ's church? This tells you. This should be what you are looking for in the men that you call to lead you and shepherd you and protect you and feed you. If you are to know how to identify the men that God is calling as elders of the congregation, then this must be in your mind, and you must know the standard that ministers and elders are called to. And so, as we conduct leadership elections, hopefully later this year, this has to be in your minds, and it has to be in your hearts as you are considering who might be eligible for leadership. But it's also vital because, congregation, it is your responsibility to pray for your elders. It is not the case that we just elect these men and we let them just get on with the work and we don't really think twice about them until they do something wrong. We are supposed to be praying for our elders. We are supposed to be praying for our leaders. And what do you pray for them? You pray this for them. Pray for the elders that they might be, that we might be true shepherds, that we might exercise oversight willingly and joyfully. Pray for us that we might be men who are doing this not for shameful gain, but with servant hearts, eagerly pouring ourselves out for the congregation, praying that we would indeed be examples of life and faith for the congregation. This is a high bar. And there is not an elder that has ever been able to live up to it, but it is the bar that we strive to. And if we are to do it, then we must be supported by your prayers. And you must be coming and praying to God for us. And thirdly, it's vital, because every week we pray for churches that are persecuted. And we must pray for their shepherds, for their elders, men who are in incredibly similar circumstances to these first elders. What do you pray for the church in Nigeria and in Mauritania and Morocco? We pray that their elders would be faithful shepherds, and that their elders would feed them, and that their elders would protect them, and that their elders would be the first ones into prison, and that their elders would lead the flock and show them what it means to suffer in a godly way. This is vital because We are not just this congregation. We are united to the church around the world that is suffering. So let's pray for their elders, for their shepherds, that they might be faithful in their calling. Peter's big concern for the church is that it be anchored in the love of Christ for his church. And nowhere is this to be more evident than in the leadership of the church. If the church is to withstand hardship, she must be led by godly men who are enraptured by the love of God shown to us in the gospel. May God make it so. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this word which you have brought to us this morning, as you have reminded us of the bar that you set for your ministers and elders. Our Father, we thank you for the way in which you have tended to your flock by establishing the office of under-shepherd, of that office of elder. And we pray that you would bless the men who are called to it in this congregation and in congregations around the world. We pray that you would so work in your church that the elders would be the chief worshippers, that we would lead well, that we would be examples to the flock, and that we would be pointing the flock continually to Christ and to his glories. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.